Chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. We'll go ahead and read the whole chapter since it's fairly short. And just as a reminder on the background history to Ezra chapter 1, in the year 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus led his armies against the reigning power of the day, the Babylonian Empire, and successfully overthrew it. And so Cyrus, the Persian king, became the dominant ruler in the ancient Near East. In the following year, 538 BC, Cyrus issued a decree, a proclamation, proclaiming freedom for many of the nations that the Babylonians had captured and subjugated. As we learn in 2 Chronicles 36 and in Ezra chapter 1, this proclamation of freedom included the Jewish people. Cyrus granted them freedom to return to their homeland, to rebuild it, to rebuild their temple. Cyrus actually granted this freedom to a number of peoples, a number of nations. It wasn't just the Jews exclusively that he granted freedom to. Interestingly, this decree of Cyrus that we read about in the Bible, it's not just known from the biblical account alone. If you go to the British Museum in London, you can get a look at what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder. And you can Google that on the internet when you get home. It's easy to find. It's a famous archaeological artifact. It's a cylinder about 9-10 inches long, about 4 inches in diameter, and it's covered with writing. And the cylinder gives an account of Cyrus's conquest of Babylon, how he freed these enslaved peoples and rebuilt ruined temples and so on. It's not the exact same text that we find in the Bible. It's written in a different language, first of all. And we wouldn't expect to find the same text anyway. The Cyrus cylinder was written by a different author with a different purpose in mind. It wasn't written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the biblical accounts are. But all the same, it was an incredibly important archaeological find, and it fits well with the historical picture that we get from reading the Old Testament. And the Cyrus cylinder, kept in the British Museum, I've seen it. It's just one more reminder that the events we're reading about in Ezra really happened. This is real history that we're reading. It's not some fabricated story, as some skeptics will claim. This is real life history, and it's history that has a lesson to teach us. So let's listen and learn Ezra chapter 1. We'll read the full chapter, focusing on verses 5 through 11. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that this is not a made-up story, but that these were real events, real decrees that were made, real numbers of vessels that were returned. Lord, in line after line of this passage, we see the marks of real-life history. Lord, we pray that we would learn the lesson that you have for us from this history, and may we take it to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a Sunday evening in 1858 at the Zion Presbyterian Church on Calhoun Street in Charleston. The evening service was being led by the congregation's second pastor, John Lafayette Girardot. I have to say, Girardot and the Zion Presbyterian Church were both just remarkable for their day. Although Girardot was white, his church was a black Presbyterian congregation, which was a rarity at the time. Still is pretty rare, actually, for Presbyterians. It was a large church, typically running about 1,000 people in attendance on Sunday. Unlike other churches of this time, at Zion Presbyterian, African Americans, some freedmen, but many of them slaves, they were allowed to sit in the pews in the main sanctuary, while the white folk had to sit in the balcony. Back then, it was always the other way around. Slaves had to sit in the balcony. White people got to sit in the pews. So, remarkable congregation. Girardot's church was also one of the first, if not the first, Presbyterian congregation to ordain black men to the office of ruling elder. Again, that was extremely rare in its day. I've not heard an account of any other church that did that, apart from Girardot's. And Girardot himself was a bit of a revolutionary in that he allowed slave members of the congregation to have surnames. That was something that had been denied slaves as a way of indicating that they were just property. By disallowing surnames, they were being told, basically, you have no family line, you have no family connections. And Girardot bucked the system in that regard. As one writer put it, this was a bold display of independence for slaves. By allowing this, Girardot made Zion Presbyterian Church a place where slaves could publicly declare they had a family history and they had an allegiance to people other than their owners. Girardot was, theologically, he was as conservative as they come, but on this social issue anyway, he was very progressive, you could say, for his day. And given his opinions, given his practices, given the times that he lived in, it may or may not surprise you to learn that Girardot was also very unpopular with many people of his day, so much so that he was almost lynched by an angry mob of Charlestonians in 1859. The historic Zion Presbyterian Church building was torn down in 1959, and the congregation moved. It merged with another one. It's now known as the Zion Olivet Presbyterian Church. It's located at 3347 Rivers Avenue in North Charleston. It kind of marked the end of an era in a way, but that congregation had enjoyed a very remarkable history. Anyway, on a Sunday evening in 1858, Girardot was leading the evening service, and according to one account, he received a sensation as if a bolt of electricity had struck his head and diffused itself through his whole body. For a little while, he stood speechless under the strange physical feeling. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening." Girardot evidently sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit in a very personal and very powerful way. And he had this overwhelming, strong conviction that the congregation should start holding special preaching services beginning the next day. Well, as it turned out, the congregation had other ideas, as the account goes on. Giraudeau closed the service with a hymn, dismissed the congregation, came down from the pulpit, but no one left the house. The whole congregation had quietly resumed its seat. Instantly, he realized the situation. The Holy Spirit had not only come to him, he had also taken possession of the hearts of the people. Immediately, he began exhorting them to accept the gospel. They began to sob softly like the falling of rain, then with deeper emotion to weep bitterly or to rejoice loudly. It was midnight before he could dismiss his congregation. The subsequent meetings went on night and day for 8 weeks. Giraudeau's congregation was experiencing what many church historians would call a revival, a powerful, extraordinary working of God in convicting people of their sins, in drawing them to Christ in faith, giving them joy in the Holy Spirit. You see these things throughout church history. The first Great Awakening in the American colonies of the 1730s and 40s, that was a similar time of revivals. And there have been many other revivals in America and Europe and Asia and Africa and all over the world, really, all throughout the history of the church. And those of you who are maybe history buffs will know that the title of my sermon I just stole outright from a treatise written by one of the preachers of the First Great Awakening, famous pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. And the full title of his treatise was A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. Jonathan Edwards was describing a season of revival that his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, had experienced. And part of the reason he wrote that account was to help distinguish between a false or a counterfeit revival and a true one, a true extraordinary work of God. Fact is, there can be a lot of wild, sensationalistic stuff associated with revivals. Some of you may remember reading or hearing about the Toronto Blessing of 1994. That's a more recent revival movement begun at the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church, and it gained a lot of notoriety because it produced a number of sensational phenomena, such as holy laughter. People laughing hysterically, supposedly under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or barking like dogs. Many people, like myself, I'll admit, we doubt that those are true expressions of the Holy Spirit's work. If you read the Bible, you read about the fruit of the Spirit as being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Never mentions barking or hysterics. But there are excesses, there are extremes like that, which sometimes come along with what people call a revival. And part of Jonathan Edwards' purpose in writing his faithful narrative of the surprising work of God was to provide a non-sensationalistic account of this revival that took place in his congregation. Biblical revival is a surprising work of God. Not in the sense that we should be surprised that God does something. It's just that he does it in surprising ways through unexpected agents at surprising times. You can't schedule when it's going to occur. Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who has studied a lot of the history of revivals in the Christian church, he once mentioned seeing a sign at a church in the San Fernando Valley announcing revival every Monday. 5 miles away in Burbank, he noticed another church sign, "Revival every night except Monday." As if revival is something that can be scheduled in the first place. God works on his own timetable. And in our text today, we see the Lord, he's at work reviving his church. That's what he's doing here. He's reviving his church. And so I want us to take a look at this faithful account of the surprising work of God. That's what our text is. It's a faithful account of the surprising work of God. First thing we see here is the Lord is doing something surprising among his people. He's doing something surprising among his people. That's what we see in verse 5. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." That's in response to the summons of verse 3, if you glance back at that. That called the Judeans to go up to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of the Lord. That was the decree of Cyrus. In verse 5, we see people who are willing to go up and rebuild the temple, just as verse 3 commanded. Now, the one thing we must not do when we read this is to just nod our heads and say, "Well, that's very nice. You know, they're doing just what they were asked to do. How Christian of them." You have to appreciate how amazing and how surprising this is. Why had the people been sent off to exile in Babylon in the first place? Precisely because generation after generation, decade after decade, for centuries, God's people had hardened their heart and refused to listen to the Lord. They didn't have a strong track record of obeying their God. So why should things be any different with this new generation of God's people in 538 BC? Sure, they're summoned to go up and rebuild the temple. Why should we think that they're going to nod and go, "Yeah, count us in"? If Israel's history in the Old Testament teaches us anything, it teaches us to expect them to disobey God rather than to obey him. Verse 5 really should take us by surprise. What? They actually rose up and did this? God's doing a surprising work on them. He's circumcising their hearts, as Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 puts it. He's taking away their hearts of stone, giving them hearts of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 puts it. Or as Romans 8, verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life is setting them free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Lord is doing a surprising work on the people of Israel in verse 5. Now, this is happening to God's people as a whole, God's people at large, but I want you to notice in verse 5, the first point of focus is really on the leaders. Look at that verse again. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem." The heads of the fathers' houses there, those would be lay leaders among the community. They aren't clergy like the priests and the Levites, and they would basically be what we call ruling elders today. These elders, and then the clergy are mentioned, and afterwards, the people at large are mentioned, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up. In general, God's people follow their leaders, for good or for ill. When the leaders are corrupt, the people tend to be corrupt. When the leaders are faithful, it helps to draw the people along in faithfulness as well. This is a generalization. Your mileage may vary, but that's the typical pattern we see in the Bible. And so the flow of the text here suggests that it's the leaders who are being revived and who are needing to be revived first. It mentions the heads of the fathers' houses first in this list of people who are being stirred up to go and rebuild the Lord's house. I promise you, I had not planned this at all, but how appropriate for a day when we have placed new men in leadership roles in this congregation. And so I'll speak to Jeff and to Andrew and to all the other men who've are serving actively as elders and deacons in this congregation, Gene and Frank and Craig and Willis and David. I think you're all here today. How providential. There's a special word here for you and for Brooks and for me as pastors. God's people always need reviving. In every generation, every year, every month, daily, they need reviving. And they need to be led by men who themselves are being revived daily, renewed daily. Brothers, you need to be walking with the Lord and growing in grace and in godliness. You are not expected to be flawless. But the Bible does say that you're meant to be examples to Christ's sheep. Elders and deacons don't have to get up in the sermon to preach up into the pulpit to preach a sermon, but you do have to preach a sermon by your life, by your words, by the way you deal with the issues of life, the hardships and the disappointments and the sorrows that come, as well as the joys. Make sure that you're being renewed by the Holy Spirit day by day. And for everybody else who's not serving as officers, let me urge you again to pray for these men, that they would be continually renewed and revived by the Holy Spirit. Pray that they would have great times of prayer, great times reading the scriptures. It's in your best interests if they have fantastic times of private worship and devotion. It benefits the entire body of Christ if that's happening. So pray for them. In our text, God is doing something surprising among his people, starting with their leaders and working his way to the entire body. And that's how he still works. There's more going on in this passage. In our text, he's working among his people, but he's also doing something surprising among the people who surround his people, their neighbors, if you will. Amazingly, surprisingly, the Lord is putting it on their hearts to assist God's people as they start making plans to rebuild the temple. That's clear from verse 6. Look at it. And all who were about them, all about God's people, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. All who were about them. That refers to their neighbors. And that's in fulfillment of what Cyrus proclaimed in verse 4. If you look back at that, Cyrus said, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, and so on. We have to appreciate these neighbors, the men of these different places, those people who were about them, these are not believers. These are not members of the covenant community of God. These are pagans in the sense that they don't worship the God of the Bible. The Lord is doing a surprising work among pagan people here. Wow. It's not referring to conversion. These people still worship their own gods. But the Lord, he's still making them positively disposed towards his people so that they give them assistance. This is not the first time the Bible ever mentions this sort of thing happening. You may remember that when the Israelites were about to depart from Egypt, the Lord told the people to go to their Egyptian neighbors and ask them for jewelry and gold and silver and precious items. And Exodus 12, verse 36 says that the Egyptians willingly gave them all that stuff when they asked for it. They just said, we're giving you all of this wealth. Well, that pattern's being repeated here in Ezra chapter 1. God's people, they're gathering They're preparing to leave their place of exile, and the Lord tells them to do what their forefathers had done hundreds, almost 1,000 years earlier in Egypt. Surprising? Yes. You don't really expect this sort of response to God's people. You don't expect this kind of help, this kind of assistance. The Lord is doing something surprising here among pagan people. And this surprising work of God, it even extends to pagan political rulers. As unlikely as it seems, the Lord has clearly done a work on the Persian king, Cyrus. I mean, that's clear from verses 2 and 3 of the chapter. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, among of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem and let them be helped out by their neighbors." In verses 7 through 11, then, Cyrus puts his money where his mouth is, and he returns all of these valuable items that had been taken from the temple. He's making his own donation to the rebuilding project. Again, doesn't necessarily mean that Cyrus has converted to worshiping the Lord. For example, if you look in verse 3, Cyrus doesn't say, "May my God be with him." He says, "May his God be with him." Cyrus doesn't seem to be willing to name the Lord as his own God. But still, he's openly acknowledging that the Lord is the God of heaven, possesses all authority over the kingdoms of the earth, has charged him to build a house in Jerusalem. He may not be a Christian, but that's a pretty good start right there. May not be a believer, but the Lord is doing some kind of work on his heart. And this is a great passage to remember when we're tempted to get concerned and get nervous about the direction that our culture is heading. If you look around at society, if we look at who are the influencers, who's got the power, if we look at what kind of laws are being made, if we look at all the intolerance for Christianity in our culture, it's easy to start wringing our hands and getting anxious about what may come, and it can all seem so hopeless, like, we're Christians, we're just going to get beat up and destroyed. This passage is a strong reminder that God can change things, and he can change them quickly. He can swing public opinion around on a dime if he so chooses. You should pray about the state of our culture. You should pray about Supreme Court decisions. You should pray about legislation that strikes against biblical morality. You should pray about all that stuff. You should not get anxious about that stuff. If the Lord wants it, we could wake up in a different intellectual and spiritual culture tomorrow. We could wake up in a society in which non-Christians are glad to assist Christians in whatever they want to do. That's what happened to the Israelites in the year 538 BC. That had happened to them in Egypt hundreds of years earlier. It can happen in 2017. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord is capable of even changing public opinion that dramatically? The media doesn't control public opinion. God does, ultimately. So why should we fret about it the way that we do sometimes? The media, public opinion, Supreme Court, corrupt politicians, big business, organized crime, ISIS, you name it. None of those things can destroy God's people, God's church. Because Jesus says that he is building up his church. He does not say that he built it, but now he's going to let it get swallowed up and defeated and destroyed. He says he's building it up so that it will prevail even against the gates of hell. Matthew chapter 16. So if prospects look bleak for the church, it just means that God is preparing to do something very surprising. God can do a surprising work in his people. He can do it among the unbelieving world surrounding them. That's what our text today teaches us. And it's all through the work of the Holy Spirit sent from the Father and the Son. Our text says how this came about. It comes about when the Lord stirs up the spirits, stirs up our spirits to respond to him. The very first verse of Ezra chapter 1 says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And verse 5 says that it speaks about everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. When the Lord stirs up hearts, people respond. Friends, we need to have faith that God is powerful enough to surprise us. If we don't think that he's at least capable of doing that sort of dramatic work, then we aren't believing in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is repeatedly described as the God who works wonders, miracles, things that shock and amaze us in good ways. We need to believe that he's capable of doing that. And we need to believe that he's willing to do that. That he will do something. He will do surprising, remarkable things to protect and preserve and deliver his people when he determines that it's the right moment and the right situation and not one moment sooner. Lord, stir us up, revive us, and surprise us. Let's pray. Father, strengthen our faith and help our unbelief. Lord, we do walk too much by sight and not by faith. And we confess, Lord, that we too often go based upon what we see around us in our culture. And we lose sight of the fact that you are the God who works wonders. You are the God who causes people to stop in amazement and to marvel. Lord, give us faith to live faithfully, to live obediently to your calling. But give us faith also to be expectantly waiting for you to work. Lord, we know that you do not promise us easy lives. In fact, you promise us crosses to bear. And yet you also promise to be with us to the ends of the earth. You promise to uphold us. And you do promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Lord Jesus, build us up and strengthen us as your people, as your church. We pray this in your name. Amen.